Shalom. Shalom, shalom, and Chag Molad Sameach. That is happy holiday of the birth, right? And happy feast of the nativity, and happy Hanukkah to all of you. You know, this year Christmas and Hanukkah occur at the same time, right? Hanukkah begins this coming Sunday, the 22nd of December, and ends Monday, the 30th of December. Now, before we begin, I'd like to congratulate Tammy. I don't know if she's here. She's downstairs. She just finished her master's degree in psychoeducation, and it took her a long time. There was part-time, and I think this is a great achievement. She can hear it. And also, I want to share with you this one piece of news which touches our subject today. There is a new conspiracy theory which is rising these days. It is called the Jew coup. Right? C-O-U-P. By definition, a coup is a sudden and unusual, highly successful stroke. This is an anti-Semitic theory surrounding Trump's impeachment, right? As most of us know, last Wednesday, December the 18th, the President of the United States, Donald Trump, was, partially impeached because he's still the president. However, because there were few Jews who played a major role in this impeachment, many concluded that it was all organized by Jews and speak of this Jew coup and are now spreading this lie. At the core, you know, I'm going to tell you this is nothing new. Here, an old anti-Jewish sentiment resurfaces, believing that Jews control the House of Representatives, they control the banks, they control the world itself. You know, these are the same type of lies which spread before the Holocaust, especially with Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, who flatly accused the Jews of the whole world's problems. In the U.S., one prominent radio host and evangelical pastor, Rich Wiles, said, and I quote, "That's the way the Jews work. They are deceivers. They plot. They lie. They do whatever they want to do to accomplish their political agenda." Sad words, isn't it? And so he blames the Jews for the impeachment. And this is one symptom, I want to tell you, among others, according to experts who track anti-Semitic incidents in the United States over the last several months, this type of rhetoric has been more and more commonplace among far-right corners of the internet. You know, most people do not pay attention to these things because the Jews are less than 1% of the population. But in history, these are precursors, right? Signs that precede difficult times and even wars. It was Paul who said in Romans 2:9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the nations." To the Jew first, a truth we find throughout history and furthermore today, many have already begun to accuse them of all the problems in the Middle East and of Europe, and now it's coming to the Americas. At the end, Hebrew scripture prophets also speak of the whole world actually accusing the Jews of their own problems. But this is again the sign that the Messiah will be coming soon. Zechariah says, God said through Zechariah, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And why the Jews, by the way? Why Israel? Why Jerusalem? Because this is whom God has chosen. When Jesus comes back, he will make Jerusalem his capital city. And the Jews will be what they were called to be, that is the priestly nation. And it seems that the forces of evil know this, and this is yet another attempt to prevent the coming of the Messiah. God said in Deuteronomy 28, at the end, "Then all the peoples of the nation of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord." Amen. Amen. Let us now look into our topics today. Okay, for today, we have two great festivals, Christmas and Hanukkah. Hanukkah, you know, this name may sound so foreign to many. It is the Hebrew for dedication, for consecration, bringing us in approximately 175 BC, when the Jews rededicated the temple after it was, and for a long time, desecrated, and prepared it for what? For the first coming of Jesus. Hanukkah is one of the nine major feasts of Israel. It's not mentioned, by the way, in the Old Testament, such as the seven feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23 or Purim in the book of Esther. Since these events surrounding this feast took place after the completion of the Old Testament, in between Malachi and the New Testament. However, this feast is mentioned in the New Testament. in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 22. It is a festival that Jesus celebrated, and as he did all the other feasts. The feasts were always a major event in Israel. The symbol of Hanukkah is the Hanukkiah that I have right here. The Hanukkiah symbolizes the menorah, the temple, right? Notice that only the middle one is lit today, since the feast has not begun yet, right? But when it does, every day, one candle is lit until the nine are lit on the last day. The story of Hanukkah tells us about the rededication of the temple. At that time, they had apparently oil just for a day. But miraculously, they found enough oil for each day and for 8 days in order to have the middle one always lit. This is the main story that is taught today. This is what I thought, actually, Hanukkah meant when I was young. However, as beautiful as this story is about the oil, it is a legend, right? Which only was added after in history, later on in history. But behind this feast, there's such, I want to tell you, a beautiful story of love, one that the Messiah even enhanced in his teaching, the Gospel of John, something we will see later on today. And this year, it falls at the same time as Christmas, and it is a good thing that both festivals fall at the same time. Why is it a good thing? You know, they say that around the time of Christmas, I don't know if you realize this, but Jews in the Western world feel left out. After all, here in North America, they are a minority in a Christian world. And while everyone is busy celebrating, giving each other's gifts, singing, eating, apparently Jews feel abandoned. So what do you think Jews do on Christmas? They join another minority to soothe their isolations. They go to the only restaurants open on Christmas, which are Chinese restaurants. So it has become a tradition that Jews eat Chinese food on Christmas. As for Christmas, this festival is also surrounded with many traditions and legends. Today it has become a great economic stimulus for many Western nations, as sales increase dramatically in almost all retail areas. You know that in just a few days, much of the retail industry will cover about 25% of their yearly sales. It's also a time of eating, right? According to Statistics Canada, the best-selling item at Christmas, you know what it is? Food. No wonder that the fitness industries do so well after Christmas. They help to alleviate guilty feelings, I guess. But Christmas is also a birthday party, right? However, in this frenzy, they feast and celebrate, and often they forget the person whose birthday it is. While the Bible do not tell us when in the year Jesus was born, December is the most appropriate time to adopt, since it gives us the opportunity to tell the world whose birthday it is and why Yeshua came to earth. What then is the meaning of Christmas? When Jesus came to earth, the name that was given to him is a name that's containing the whole story of the nativity and its very purpose. The name is Jesus. When the angel Gabriel announced the birth to Miriam, he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people for their sins." Jesus is the Greek for Yeshua, which means salvation in Hebrew. That's Jesus' name. What Gabriel was really saying was, "You shall call his name salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is the story of Christmas. And the real cause of it is really sin. Sin, this is why Jesus came, and its remedy is Yeshua himself. This is the forgotten meaning of Christmas. And the world needs to be reminded of this, the great impact that Jesus had when he came to earth. Our calendar was changed at his coming. And beyond this, nobody has influenced the lives of people of this world the way he has, and he is currently actually doing right now. And also the influence of those who faithfully followed Jesus, who had inspired so many positive changes in the places where they were. Biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity is one religion which emphasizes the value of life, which does not make a distinction between races or social status, that is. It is one where women can find their right and respectful place in society. It is one which commands us actually to love our enemies, to care for the one who harmed us. It is a belief of love because the God of the Bible is love. That's not his attribute. This is his nature. And nothing, I want to tell you, nothing could ever compare with the story of the Nativity, which simply says that God loved so much, right? That he came down himself to suffer so much so that we may be saved. Nothing, I want to tell you, matches this grandeur, the grandeur of his action. We need to tell them about this. As for Hanukkah, the story goes beyond the oil. This is a feast where we see God in action, God preserving and protecting his people, God sustaining the flow of history, restraining evil for the first coming of the Messiah. You know that the event of Hanukkah made Christmas possible. Israel at the time of Hanukkah fought to prepare Jerusalem for the coming of Yeshua. Without Hanukkah, there would have been no Christmas. Let's now look at Hanukkah and see the power of God moving through time. You know that the events surrounding this feast find their place in between the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. A highly critical phase in the history of Israel because it was in these very times when the country was given the task to prepare Jerusalem and the temple for the coming of Yeshua. Yeshua was about to make his appearance on earth to fulfill those 100 or so prophecies of his first coming, which involved his death and his resurrection, leading to our eternal salvation. So the evil one, as it was from the very beginning of time, was at work to upset the preparation and to try to stop his coming. And Israel was, one more time, the object of his anger. History tells us that toward the end of the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great divided his kingdom into four branches. Two of these most troubled ones were those in Egypt and Syria. And who lied right in between? Israel. This was not a coincidence, I believe. It is then that we meet the notorious Antiochus Epiphanes, our infamous hero for today, the one who shares many prophecies with the Antichrist. Both respectively find themselves at the threshold of one, the first coming, and the other one at the second coming. At this time, Antiochus Epiphanes was humiliated by the rising Roman Empire. He was kicked out of Egypt by the Romans, and living in Egypt, he stopped in Israel. So there was an irritated and very angry man landing, that is, in Israel, right at the place where the Messiah was to come. This was an ideal situation for the evil one to cause so much havoc as possible, and he did. Antiochus was so bad that the Jews of the time changed one consonant in his name. Instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the madman, and he was. What did this man do is a classic strategy of the evil one, one that he even uses today. Let me ask you a question. What would be an effective way to separate a believer from his God? Deprive him of the word of God. Deprive him of the word of God. This is what the serpent did to Eve in the garden. Slowly but surely, he lured her to doubt and then to completely disbelieve and then deny the authority of God. Satan is still at work using the same tactic today. Deprive a believer of the scriptures and he will surely fall. This is what he does. During the time of Hanukkah, Antiochus Epiphanes passed a law forbidding the Jews to read their Bibles. That was the first time. He ordered all the scrolls of the laws, all the Bibles, to be confiscated and burnt. Because the scriptures speak of the Messiah, of his coming. So the most logical thing for the serpent was to convince Antiochus that the scriptures are bad for him. To make the people forget their God was in fact the deduction of the writer of the Apocrypha book, 1 Maccabees. The Apocryphas are not inspired books, but they contain good historical information. In this book, we read in chapter 1, verse 49 to 50, that Antiochus sent letters to the Jews that they should forsake anything that pertains to God. And he said, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. I believe the Antichrist will do the same thing. Burn your Bibles or you die. And here we can see the spiritual dimension of this war. The evil one knows the power of the word and of prayer. And so Antiochus stopped the whole thing. You know, this morning someone sent me a quote from Spurgeon. This is what it says. It says, "When asked, what is more important, praying or reading the Bible? I ask, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" Right? This is great, by the way. Great quote. The word and prayer are the lifeline of believers. And Antiochus knew that somehow. He also stopped the sacrifices and went as far as offering a pig on the altar, so it rendered it unholy for Jewish worship. Furthermore, he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple and set up a statue of a Greek god. This is, you know what it is? This is the abomination of desolation. Something the Antichrist will do as well, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, except that the God there, it will be himself. And so Antiochus desecrated the temple. How could Jesus come into this type of building? Again, the drastic action of this man can only be understood in realizing that the Messiah was coming to die and resurrect, something Satan tried to hinder from the very beginning. But of course, he did not prevail. God raised some courageous Levites, right? While being few in number, they fought the big army and they won. The message of Hanukkah is really about God's deep concern for the whole world, because through the victory of Hanukkah, he made sure that his son, the Messiah, will come on earth to redeem men, at least for those who recognize him as their personal savior. And the Hanukkah itself reminds us of the servant of the Lord, that is the Messiah himself. How does it? Notice the middle candle. You know, at the temple, the middle light was perpetual, always there, right? While the others burnt only during the night and had to be relit every day from the light of the middle one. The rabbis of the time interpreted the perpetual light as the symbol of God's presence in the temple and within Israel. And do you know what is the name of this candle here? Do you know what they call it? The servant. The servant. As if it is the presence of the Almighty that is called the servant, right? Perhaps at that time, before the coming of the Messiah, some understood the great prophecy of Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is seen as the servant of the Lord. Before rabbinical Judaism, they knew that the Messiah was coming as the servant to die for the people. And Yeshua said, remember what he said? I am the light of the world. But he said also, you are the light of the world. As every day through prayer, through the word, we get lit from him and reflect his light to others. And Yeshua had such a great message for us during one feast of Hanukkah. This is recorded in John chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication, that is the feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was winter." You know, there is in the Gospel of John a marked chronology of the Feast of Israel. If you study the Gospel with the Feast of Israel in the background, you know what? They will lighten up for you. The events of chapter 7 to 10 were taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which speaks of the millennium when Jesus will be King of Kings. And then we have Hanukkah in chapter 10, which speaks of God's protection over his own people, Israel, and the Ecclesia as well. Followed by Passover, in chapter 12, we see the triumphal entry 3 days before the crucifixion and 3 days before the resurrection. That is, 6 days would be. And it is at this chapter 10 of John that the servant is the shepherd. Okay, this section is one that is, I want to tell you, immersed in the love of God. While the Israelites remember their hardship, at Hanukkah, Jesus took this opportunity to stress his love and protection for his own, as he speaks of assurance and protection of an eternal security for the believers in Israel. You know, I want to read you just a few verses for John chapter 10, right? I'm going to skip those verses and carry the religious leaders' objection. Just listen to what he says. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. You know, I just read you verse 7, 9, 11, 14, 15, 27, 28, and 30. These verses give us a sense of the protection a believer has and needs to hear at the time of Hanukkah and of Christmas. As a mother, you know, shields and protects her infant, so God shields and protects his own. If you're not a believer and you are searching and you are not sure what you are searching for, but you know there's something better that your heart actually is yearning for, this passage is here to tell you that there's someone who really cares for you, right? Someone who is extending his hand to you so that you might have not only peace in your heart, but everlasting life in him. And have you noticed the last words in verse 30? He says, I and the Father are one. He did not say this only to show the unity of God or his divinity. This is seen in many other passages, but I believe he says it here to show that he and the Father are one in protecting each and every believer. These well-known words are to show that the unity of God, the Echad, is fully engaged in our protection. We can sleep well at night with this. And how many hands did you notice are mentioned in this passage? Verse 28, we have Jesus' hands, neither shall anyone snatched them out of my hands. And in verse 29, we have the Father's hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Here's the divinity of the Godhead is here for the protection of the believer. You know what? I don't believe that it could have been said in a more forceful and powerful way than this, and this is the context of Hanukkah. And the word hands in the Greek speaks not only of protection, but of guidance, of empowerment as well. In Hebrew, the word yud, the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is spelled the same way as the word hand itself. And this letter, yud, is the first letter of the name of Jehovah, of God, of his proper name. It was considered an abbreviation of the divine name. God's hand then represented his very presence and guidance, and Yeshua stresses the fact that both his hand and the Father's hand are for you, right, to protect you. Now, what about Christmas? Remove, peel off the traditions and the legends and the myth, and you will find the greatest message ever. Christmas is the beginning of the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's about the coming of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came and lived in a human body and so could die and resurrect and give us salvation. There's, in my opinion, no word or language that could possibly describe the immensity of this action. And I think we're going to remember it forever and ever in heaven. God could have saved us from his throne in heaven, but he loves us so much that he came down and lived with us and experienced pain and suffering and rejection and then died this horrific death that we have in the crucifixion. But who is Jesus really? What does the Bible say about him? You know, is he a simple man, a prophet, a great teacher? You know, the world does not need any of those. And, you know, we have so many of those, right? But they need what? They need a Savior. And this is who Jesus is. And what the Scripture tells us about him is mind-boggling. Let us look at one prophecy that we're seeing at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6. You know, there are five names given to the child, the son, and they're all one. And we see the name is in singular. But have you noticed that the child actually is the mighty God? Have you noticed that the Son is actually the everlasting Father? This is what the Scriptures shows, right? And this part of the Scriptures became one difficult one for rabbinic Bible commentators. But this is what Christmas is all about. When Solomon built the temple, he knew that no building could carry the immensity of God. And so he said, "Behold, heaven of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which is being built." And yet, this mighty God came down and he made himself, like Paul says, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, Philippians 2:7. And through the incarnation, this kenosis, this great act of God who agreed to come down to us, God did not only save us and left. He did not depart after the resurrection. There's one prophecy which speaks of an ongoing presence of God in the heart of his own. Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call him" what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel is made up of two words, Ram, which means people, and God, El, right? It is God with his people. And so it is with us who accepted him as our personal savior that he is with at this point. Jesus said, "I am with you always," right? Even to the end of the ages, right? And he is. And so the story of Christmas never ended, as the Messiah never left us, but he still walks with us and shares our joy and pains as well. And the message of Christmas today is that you don't have to wait till then to dwell with God. You can experience, or you can have the Emmanuel experience right now if you accept him as your personal savior. While there's no peace on earth, the Emmanuel experience will bring peace to your heart. And listen to these great words that Jesus says in John 14 as he was about to leave. And so he tells his disciple, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," right? Why forfeit such a great gift for Christmas? In the congregation, we often greet ourselves with the word shalom, shalom, which means peace, well-being, wholeness. But this is more than a greeting. It is for us a blessing we bestowed on others, as it reminds us of the true Shabbat rest that we have in Jesus. Peace is one of God's name. In the book of Judges, it is called Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. This is how Gideon called the angel of the Lord. That is the physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament. But as it was with Hanukkah, so it was with the birth of the Messiah. God was unwelcomed in this world. Let us look at a couple of verses in the writings of the Gospel of Luke. Luke brings us to the beginning of the story when Joseph and Miriam, both descendant that is of David, and they were very poor, as the prophecy of Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 11. At the time there was a census, and both were moved to go to the place of their birth, which was Bethlehem. However, when Joseph and Mary finally arrived there, they must have been so disappointed. This passage is so illustrative of the manner in which the world considers the Son of God. Do you want to see, I believe, one of the saddest verses in the scriptures? It's Luke 2:7. As the birth of the Messiah was approaching, instead of rejoicing, there was complete disregard. And so Mary gave birth in a manger, a stable with animals, because Luke tells us that she brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because, what? There was no room in the inn. Here is the great contrast. The one to be ruler in Israel, as Micah says, whose going forth are from eternity, there is no room for him on the earth. Jesus was not born in a castle. He was born in a manger. How could Joseph and Mary think about it, understand these shut doors? Did not the mighty angel Gabriel come to them to announce them the birth of the Savior of the world? The Savior was not welcomed. And even afterwards, even after he demonstrated all these miracles they were expecting, he said in Matthew, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We should open our doors to him. We should open our homes to him. And even the Son of God was to be born. Who did God go first? Who did he announce first? He went to the shepherds. to the shepherds? Why didn't God send the angels to the religious leaders? Would that be more appropriate? And why didn't he go to the civil authorities so they could get the people ready for this event? No one was ready for the Jewish Messiah because they were too far away from the scriptures. When Jesus came, it was a complete new religion at that time. Yet God chose the shepherds, a group of people that most considered so insignificant. In fact, in the Jerusalem Talmud, shepherds are listed among the thieves. In the book of the Sanhedrin, the same Talmud, we are told that they were not even accepted as witnesses in a court of judgment. And wonder of wonder, it is to them that God came first to reveal himself to a group already despised, because the Messiah was going to be despised. And the truth is that the Son of God was not coming to a religious representative with all honors due. He came to the shepherd because he himself was going to be a shepherd. But do you know where they were, the shepherds, at the time of the announcement? Luke tells us that they were in the same region that is not too far from Bethlehem. And there is a passage in the Mishnah that is in the oral Jewish law that tells us that the flocks which pastured outside of Bethlehem was called Migdal Eder. And they were destined for the temple sacrifices. These shepherds were then called to see the last and final sacrifice. And it was in the same place, Migdal Eder, where, you know, when Rachel died, when she gave birth to Benjamin, just before she named him. You know what she named him? Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, he renamed him. He says, no, this is the son of my right hand, right? Son of my sorrow reminds us of the first coming of Jesus, as Isaiah 53 describes him. And son of my right hand reminds him of his second coming. Here we have the two comings in there. And the shepherd and the place Migdal Eder are significant. And see how the Messiah was presented to them. This is beautiful. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. But this must have meant so much to these people. Because you know who was the Savior in the Hebrew Scriptures? God. This is a title that is given to God, to Yahweh, in the Old Testament. He is the only one who carries this title of Savior for the world, because he is the only one who can save. However, when you reach the New Testament, Yeshua is the Savior. The same Lord is a synonym, by the way, in the Old Testament. As we read in Isaiah 43:11, that verse that made me understood somehow that Yeshua is divine, right? I am the Lord Yahweh, and besides me there's no Savior. And in the New Testament, Jesus says that he's the Savior. Who then is Jesus? Nothing but the God of the Old Testament who came down to die for the people. And what was the sign the angel spoke to the shepherds? In Luke 2, verses 11 and 12, we read, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." What is the sign here? I want to tell you, it's all over these two verses. First, let us realize the great contrast between the coming King of Kings and the place where he's going to be born. In verse 11, he's called the descendant of David, a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. He is the King of Israel, the Savior of man, the Messiah. And at this point, the shepherds were probably beginning to look towards Jerusalem and perhaps begin to head this direction to witness the coming Messiah, until the angel tells them that it was not there, but to go the other way, to Bethlehem, in a manger in Bethlehem. And the shepherds will find him in a manger, and wrapped in swaddling clothes as a sign of humility. He's coming as a baby. The powerful Messiah was coming as a baby. That's very powerful, I want to tell you. Today it is in many ways still there where we may find him, because Jesus is not coming as a baby anymore. He's coming as a judge. Today people have a choice to make. And the sign of humility is further enhanced by the two mention of the swaddling clothes. There they mention in verse 7 and 12. However, in between, I believe, is the reason, verse 9 and 10. It says in Luke, And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they, what? Were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." How can we be afraid of a baby in swaddling clothes? Tell me. See how afraid they were. In verse 9, when they saw the glory of the Lord, that is the Shekinah glory which reappeared, and right away the angel tells them, don't be afraid, because the last time they saw it was in Exodus 19, when the whole mountain, Mount Sinai, was moving. And remember, Adam and Eve, you know, they tell us where fear comes from. You know, fear came only when they sinned, And God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he answered in Genesis 3:10, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." This was new, right? It is this type of fear which imprisons the soul. But faith in Yeshua will liberate us from it. Yeshua came to liberate and empowers us from that fear. These two great festivals, Christmas and Hanukkah, both bring us to see how God loves humankind and came down to save us. If only we could see, our people could see that free gift. In ancient history, we're told of a king who had a friend to whom he once gave a magnificent present. And when he offered it, the friend said, "This is too much for me to receive." To which the emperor replied, "But it is not too much for me to give. I am rich. I have it." But this is God when he gives salvation to people. After all our sinfulness and rebellion, God's gift of pardon through the Messiah does seem too much for us to receive. But the riches of divine mercy are so great that it is not too much for him to give. When God forgives, there's not one sin left unforgiven. These two festivals were indeed too great a gift of man, but it was not for God. To close, let me give you one last piece of information about Hanukkah. What do the Jews do on Hanukkah? We know on Christmas, we know they eat Chinese food, right? But on Hanukkah, they eat latkes, which we will distribute very soon in the sanctuary. These are shallow fried pancakes, you know, grated potatoes. It's very good. I know you're on a diet, but it's okay. It's Hanukkah. So they are, the oil actually reminds us of the oil of the Hanukkah. The other thing Jews do at Hanukkah is to play the dreidel. Dreidel, what is a dreidel? It's a four-sided spinning top with a Hebrew letter on each side, as you have it on a screen. It involves spinning the dreidel and betting on which Hebrew letter will be showing when the dreidel stops spinning. Children usually play for chocolate coins covered with gold-colored tin foil. Dreidel is a Yiddish word that comes from the German drechen, which means to turn. In Hebrew, the dreidel is called the sevivon, which comes from the root savav, which means to turn. And the origin of the dreidel is interesting. A game similar to the dreidel was popular during the rule of Antiochus. We've seen that during this period, Antiochus Epiphanes did forbid the Jews to read their Bibles, but that did not stop them, and they kept on studying their Bible secretly. So when they gathered to study, they would bring a top with them. If soldiers appeared, they would quickly hide where they were studying and play that game. This is how this game came to us. And the letters in the dreidel also mean something. Those letters are the Nun, Gimel, He, and Shin, which stand in the Hebrew phrase Nes Gadol Hayach Sham, which means a great miracle happened there. This is what the Jews remember. You know that after the State of Israel was founded in 1948, the Hebrew letters were changed for the dreidel, and so they became Nun, Gimel, He, and Pei, which stand for the Hebrew word Nes Gadol Hayapo. This means a great miracle happened here. That is when Israel came back, that is, as a nation. So this feast is here to remind us of a great miracle of God's grace towards his elect, Hanukkah and Christmas as well. Before I close in prayer, I'm going to read that one short poem which speaks of the cost of the coming of the Messiah. And so it says that it cost Mary and Joseph the comfort of their home during a long period of exile in Egypt as well to protect the little baby. It cost mothers in and around Bethlehem the massacre of their babies by the cruel order of Herod. He wanted to kill the Messiah. It cost the early apostles and early church persecution, sometimes even to their death. In fact, the apostles, 12 apostles, tradition tells us, they died. And more than all this, it cost God the Father, his own son. He sent him to the earth to save us. It cost Yeshua a life of sacrifice and service, a death cruel and unmatched in history. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, our God and our King, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You say it is done of things that are yet to come. So faithful and true are your promises. You have promised by your own word, out of your own mouth, that to anyone who is thirsty, you will give the fountain of the water of life freely. Lord, we thirst. We long for one drop of mercy. As the deer pants of the water, so our soul pants for you, O God. And so at this time of festivities, we pray that many will respond to your constant calls. At this time, especially, as we can begin to see the coming in the horizon and feel the commotion in this world. And so, Lord, keep our souls in the ocean of your free love, always close to you. May we be zealous for you, God, with a zeal based on knowledge and love. May we ascribe everlasting honors to him and to you and to your Holy Spirit, through whose gracious influence I may call you my Father and Yeshua my Savior. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.